If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. If you don't have your Bibles, no sweat, you can look at your worship guide. Or you can look at the Pew Bible. Genesis is easy to find. It's the first one after the table of contents. But before we begin, before we read from Genesis, I'd like to say that we are continuing today in a new series. Actually, you can't continue in a new series, can you? We are continuing a series in a new way. So make it a part B. This is part B of our continued series in work or on work. If part A of our series on work was entitled Work, then part B of our series would be entitled But Not Too Much. So then when we put them together, we have a series called Work, But Not Too Much, right? And that's a very important principle. It does not go without saying, fellow Americans, we are to work, but we are not to work too much. And so let me read to you from, don't turn there, you can look in your worship guide if you'd like, but Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 5, Solomon, one of the wisest men that ever walked on the earth, given great wisdom by God on high, Solomon says it like this. He says, he says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Ugh. How's that for a Sunday morning? Cannibalism. Solomon says, the fool folds his own hands. Now that is a metaphor for laziness, right? For sloth, for idleness. The fool folds his own hands. Today we might do something like this, but they fold their own hands and eats his own flesh. That means it leads, sloth leads to poverty and to hunger and ultimately to self-destructive behavior. Right? But then Solomon goes on and he says this, better is a handful, how many handfuls? A handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. So do you see what he's saying here? He's saying on one hand, a fool folds his hands, and that leads to self-destructive behaviors. But on the other hand, there's a different type of fool who grabs work with both fists, two fistfuls of work, and he calls that toil, and he calls that a striving after the wind, you know, chasing the wind. He says, if you want to grab work with two handfuls, you're going to live a futile and vain and meaningless life. You might as well chase after the wind. But if you're going to grab two fistfuls of laziness, well, you're going to destroy yourself as well. The key, Solomon says, is to grab one handful of work and another handful of what he calls quietness, rest. Hence the series, Work, But Not Too Much. Our goal is that we would grab one fistful of work and one fistful of quiet. It's the wise way to live. Now, in other words, Americans have gods, don't they? Do we have gods, alternate gods? And the first commandment, have no other gods before me, applies to Americans as well, does it not? Right? You see, we want to grab work with one hand and quiet with another hand, but the problem is we have gods. Gods of success and achievement and fame and notoriety and ambition and recognition. The list goes on and on and on. And that pinnacle of the pantheon would be money. Now you see, if money is driving you, or name recognition is driving you, or ambition or success or wanting to be a somebody or wanting to make a difference, or these things are driving you, they will demand that you work and work and work and work and work. They will not be satisfied with one fistful of work. They will demand that you take two fistfuls. They will demand from you not only your work, 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 but your work Monday to Friday and your work on Saturday and your work on Sunday. They will not allow you to work, but not too much. They will demand from you your time. They will demand from you your family, your wife, your children. They will demand from you your need. You have time that you need for spiritual health, they'll take that from you. You have time that you need for family health, they'll take that from you. Do you have time that you need for physical health, they'll take that from you. We think of the old gods like, the gods of the Aztecs as being bloody. You know, they need a man's head to be chopped off and rolled down the side of a ziggurat. Right? They need bloody sacrifices. But our gods today are just as carnivorous. They're just more subtle. They kill you slowly. They drain your blood slowly. They take your life slowly. See, the Bible teaches us the wisdom of work, but not too much. But our gods here in America, the gods of efficiency and success, the gods of achievement say, work and work and work and work until they have your soul. Would you nod your head if you're getting a little bit of what I'm saying? So it's difficult. Work, like fire, has to be kept in its place. If fire is not in its place, is it very helpful? It's not helpful. If fire is out of its place, it's destructive. It consumes all things. Work is like fire. It must be kept in its place. If it's going to be helpful, useful, warming, if you're going to be able to enjoy that fire, it's got to stay in the fireplace. If you're going to be able to enjoy your work, it's got to stay in the workplace. And the Bible gives us principles. It gives us disciplines. It gives us teachings, practices to build the brick and mortar around work. For example, Sabbath. Would you raise your hand if you've heard that word before? Sabbath. You may or may not know what it means. There's a Sabbath principle. We are to work, but we are also to keep the Sabbath principle. And the Sabbath principle builds a place for work in our life. If we keep the Sabbath principle, if we follow the discipline of Sabbath, if we are obedient to that particular commandment, if we apply Sabbath to our life, we will be able to better hold work with one hand and Sabbath with the other. We'll be able to keep work in its place and enjoy it and use it rather than it using us. Not just Sabbath, but Jethro came to Moses with wise words. He told Moses to delegate. Delegation builds brick and mortar around work so you don't work too much. Cutting corners. You've heard that phrase before, cutting corners? Well, we use it in our society in a negative way. But God told people when you harvest a field, you cut corners. You leave the corners unpicked. When you shake the olive tree, you just shake it one time and you pick what you pick. You leave the rest for others. That's called gleaning. Gleaning builds the brick and mortar around work so that you can work with one hand, but not too much. Sabbath, gleaning, delegation. There's many, many principles in scriptures. Tithing is another discipline that allows you to work, but not too much. Okay? Today, I want to talk about one particular discipline in scripture, one particular principle that if you hold to, you will be equipped to take work with one hand, but not two. It will help you to use work and enjoy it rather than chase after the wind the rest of your life. Nod your head if you would like that. Yes? Okay. Well, here we go. This principle today is called creation care. Creation care, also known as environmental stewardship, not to be confused with environmentalism, which is a different religion. So creation care, also known as environmental stewardship, but not environmentalism. Hopefully by the end of this, you'll see the difference. Environmental stewardship is simply this. I'll just say it real simply. Stewardship, for example. A steward is a housekeeper, literally. God gives you certain resources. Let's say your voice. Some of you, God has given you a voice. And you are to use that voice for His glory. Amen? But you're not only to use your voice for His glory, you're also to keep your voice for His glory. Maintain your voice. Care for your voice. And good singers know that they don't just use their voice. What else do they do? They care for it. And they have all sorts of techniques for caring for their vocal cords. God has given them vocal cords. He has given them time to develop the talent. He's given them teachers. He's given them parents. He's given them all they need to have this gift of singing. But He also calls them not only to use it, but to keep it and to care for it. Okay? So stewardship is simply this. Stewardship is that whatever God gives you, time, talent, resources, children, wife, husband, buildings, money, bank accounts, a field, a garden, air, water, animals, whatever He gives you, you don't just work it for His glory, you also care for it. Amen? That's stewardship, okay, real simply. But let's think about it a little bit more deeply. Time. I don't know about you, but many of you, your ancestors come from other parts of the world. My ancestors come from Northern Ireland. And in 1700, not that long ago, In the year 1700 in Northern Ireland, people were not able to work a whole day, not usually, because they didn't have enough energy to work a whole day, because they didn't have enough food to have enough energy to work a whole day. They were working in the factories, and they were working in the fields, but they, let's just say, they didn't have enough time to concern themselves with carcinogens and pollutants and leaving the tap water on or leaving the lights on. They weren't real concerned with environmental stewardship. They were mostly concerned with having enough food to eat. Amen? But today God has given us time. He's given us opportunity to actually have a sermon that talks about environmental stewardship or creation care. We have the time to think about it. We have enough food. We have jobs. Right? We can work. We have opportunities. And our society is now turning and taking that time to think about our care of the universe, our care of the earth, our care of the air and the water and the animals, the care of it. And we should, as Christians, consider that a blessing. We should use our time wisely. But what have we used our time for? In the United States, creation care has been politicized. Would you say amen if that's true? It has been politicized. It's been politicized so much that Christians determine what is true based on what their political parties say rather than what on the Bible says. And when preachers talk about environmental care, they judge whether or not the preacher's telling the truth based on what their political party says. The ultimate truth is not what our political parties say. Please, join the church. Follow King Jesus. All right? It has been politicized. And what I mean by politicized is that it has been used for power. When you're using something like the environment for power, can you really care for it? Or will your efforts to care actually cause more problems? See, when you're using something for something else, you can't actually care for it. You can't make wise decisions for it in the first place. It's not only been politicized, but it's been marketed. It's been marketed to young, mobilized youth, right? It's been marketed to sell cars and to sell shoes and to sell food. Marketing is like politicizing in that it's not used for itself, it's used to make money. And when you're using the environment or when you're using environmental stewardship to make money, can you really care for it? Can you really care for something that you're using for another means? No. It's not only been politicized and marketed, but it's been religiousized, which is not a word, but I'm a pastor, so I get to make up words. Religiousized means that there are many people who use environmental stewardship as a self-justification program. You see, our world, especially in university textbooks and whatnot, there's an underlying current that there is no God, there is no spiritual realm, we weren't created, we are the products of random chance. Of random chance evolution, that when you look back in time, there's chaos. When you look forward in time, there's a supernova, and it's all, you know, pointless. Doesn't that warm your heart this morning? This is the religion of secular humanism. And though they can get rid of God, and though they can get rid of the New Jerusalem coming down to earth, I don't know why they would, but they do, and though they get rid of all these things, they can't get rid of the feeling of shame and guilt because they're humans made in the image of God, and you are too. You'll never be able to get rid of that unless you have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But if you've rejected God, you've rejected Jesus, you know how you silence those voices of shame and guilt? You join other religions. And one of them is the religion of environmentalism. The guilt, the pressure that some children feel because their parents leave the lights on too long matches any of the guilt of any of the other religions. The guilt of having a large carbon footprint can be just as intense as the guilt of violating one of the Ten Commandments. The shame, the guilt is just as powerful as any other religion. And the self-righteousness that comes from someone who's doing a good job is just as self-righteous as the greatest of Pharisees. There is prophecy, there's do's and don'ts, there's shame, there's guilt, there's salvation, there's a new heaven that is filled with mobilized youth worshiping the Mother Earth goddess. Okay, Christians, we have got to look at an issue and see that it has been politicized, it has been marketed, and it's been religiousized. And we have to say, listen, folks, you can't care for the earth if you're going to use the earth for your self-justification process. You can't care for the earth if you're going to use it for your political agendas. You can't care for the earth if you're going to use it for money making. The way we care for the earth is by looking at the scriptures. The way we think rightly about it is by looking at the manual that was given to us by the creator of the earth. Amen? So let's look at that in Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is really not a sermon on environmental stewardship. This is really a sermon on work, as it is hemmed in by environmental stewardship. Say amen if you understand the difference. So this is just an introduction, really, to environmentalism, environmental stewardship. Shame on me for saying that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Let me read this. And God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea. Have dominion, notice that. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. If you would, turn over a chapter to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. He sums it up by saying this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to, say that next word, keep it. To work it and to keep it. That's right. So from this, we're going to give you a few, basic principles here. You'll be able to apply. First off, we see that God is the creator. Does that go without saying? No. God is the creator, but what that implies is that God's the owner. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that the potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay. God is the owner. He's the boss. And what that means is that humans don't have a right to land on the shores of earth and pillage and plunder and rape and raise like Vikings. We don't own it. God owns it. We aren't to be Vikings. We're to be stewards. A steward is literally a housekeeper. As Daniel stewarded the kingdom in the name of Nebuchadnezzar, as Joseph stewarded the kingdom in the name of Pharaoh, we are to steward what God gives to us. We are not merely to work it, but we're also to keep it, not as owners, but as stewards. Amen, church? So he's the creator. We are given everything that we are given, your voice, your office, your buildings, your home, your family, your employees, your job, your talents, you're given to them on as a loan. The steward. You don't own it. God owns it. Now, what this also means is that if God is the creator of the earth, we care for the earth not out of devotion for Mother Earth, but out of devotion to Father God. If you're caring for the earth out of devotion for Mother Earth, Mother Earth is offended. Mother Earth does not want you to do such. Jesus said that if the children and humans stop praising God, that who will start praising God? The rocks will cry out. If you worship rocks and crystals, they worship God. Right? Don't you want to be on the same page? Right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. If you worship the stars, they worship God. God is their creator, and they look to Him for their food. He is their owner, and we have been given stewardship. So that does not go without saying. That's very important as we begin to talk about this. We sing, this is whose world? My Father's world. This is my Father's world. Not only is He the creator, He doesn't just create the earth and then let it out there spinning alone out in the universe, random chance and evolution taking over and leading it on a path to whatever it would will. No, He not only creates it, but He sustains it. He is the creator and the sustainer. Colossians chapter 1 teaches us that all things hold together by Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that we are to consider the ravens. They don't farm, they don't harvest, they don't reap, they don't sow, they don't build barns. And who takes care of them? God does. Think about, please wake up and think about this, that the creator of the universe, the most powerful being, the most wise being, the most terrible and awesome and ferocious and loving being cares for those little blackbirds that land in your yard. That is weird. That is mind-blowing. He cares for them. Not just them, but each one individually. Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. They don't have textile industries. They don't work in a factory. They don't sew. They don't do any of those things. And yet, who clothes them in beauty? God. He doesn't only care for individual birds. He cares for individual flowers. They're straight out of the lips of Jesus Christ. This is our Father's world, and He cares for it. And if you love Him, you should care for what He cares for. Amen. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And He cares. He cares. Therefore, if God cares, we do not have to be afraid that a meteorite is going to crash into our planet and roast us all like crispy critters, and God is going to sit up in heaven biting His fingernails. Right? No, He cares for us. Nothing, listen, nothing is going to happen outside of His control. Amen, church? As Isaiah looked above the chaos of this world and saw God high and lifted up, you can look above the smog. You can look above the extinctions. You can look above the exploitation. You can look above the injustice and know that God's plan will take place. That His no one can thwart His hand. And He cares. It doesn't make sense to us. How can He be all-powerful and care? And if He cares, what's He waiting on? It doesn't make sense necessarily. But you can know this. He cares for this world. Not one sparrow falls to the ground that He doesn't notice. Amen, church? He cares. He's the creator, and He's also a caring creator. And we as Christians should care too. We as Christians should not be pulled around by the fear tactics of marketing techniques, marketers, and politicians, because our God is sovereign and in control. Amen? But, on the other hand, He is a creator and He cares, but He has given to us, we just read it, dominion. He has given to us the animals. He has given to us the plants. He has entrusted into our hands as stewards the care of the creation. Amen, church? So what that means is if we kill all the tigers, they will all be dead. And I promise you, God does not like that. If He's looking at all the ravens, I assure you, He doesn't like man doing those things. If we poison the air, children will breathe in poison, and adults, and plants, and animals. It will happen. I spent a little time in Mexico City, and I remember as I walked from my residence to school, I remember thinking, I am breathing in carbon monoxide. I can taste it on my taste buds. It's like I'm sucking a tailpipe. Every morning I'd wake up, I'd have my little morning walk to work, and I'd feel like I was in a garage with a car running. If we do that, it will happen. Okay? So God is caring and He is sovereign and He is in control. He is sovereign. But He gives to us the care of it. And through means, through human means, He cares. And if we don't care, we will suffer the consequences of it. So you want me to hit home for you? So Al Gore is afraid that the oceans are going to rise in 3 days and wipe us all out. I'm not afraid because I believe in the sovereignty of God. Okay? But Rush Limbaugh says there's nothing we can do to harm the planet. That's not true either. There are some things we can do, aka Chernobyl, Hiroshima, Nagasaki. Wake up. You can't determine what is truth based on what your political party representative says. Both guys have bad theology. God is sovereign and man is responsible. God is the creator, and He cares, and He has given to man stewardship. And if I like the tigers and the whales, if you kill them all, they're going to all be gone. We are not only to work things, but we are to concern ourselves with keeping them and caring for them so that our children can also, and their children. We need to look past the end of our nose to 1,000 years, to 10,000 years. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. Finally, not finally, last principle based on these verses. Don't get carried away now. Our care, remember we're to work it and keep it. Our care involves a few principles that I would like to teach you that I believe you can apply to your work. The first is moderation. Raise your hand if you've heard that word before. Moderation. Oh, yeah, moderation. In the Bible, the view of paradise is unique. In our world, a lot of people look at the wilderness and think, what a paradise, right? There's a show on television, I think it's on the Discovery Channel, I've only seen it once, and if you ever watch it, you'll probably only watch it once. It involves these two idealistic, romantic individuals. They don't know each other, they're strangers, and they go into the wilderness in order to make it, to survive. And they are given, guess what? Nothing. They're naked. Nothing. And let me tell you, the only thing in paradise are the mosquitoes. Bad theology leads to bad practice. The wilderness is not paradise. We are called as stewards to work it. And anyone who moves off out into the wilderness to find themselves or to find communion with Mother Earth will quickly find out that nature, that the wilderness will kill you if you don't get to work. But on the other hand, a parking lot is not paradise either. Remember Amy Grant sang that great song? They paved paradise and put up a parking lot, right? Some of you remember that song. The parking lot is not paradise either. The Bible's view of paradise is not a wilderness, and it's not a parking lot. The Bible's view of paradise is a garden, worked, but also cared for, manicured, tended, made sustainable, so that their children and their children after them can also enjoy it. Not a wilderness, not a parking lot, but a paradise. And the principle behind that, well, there's a lot of principles behind it, but one of them is moderation. When God gives you a resource like a field or a car or children, or a job, or time, you work it, but in moderation, right? Remember our two fistfuls? Work, but not too much. You turn that wilderness into a sustainable place, a place that you can live, a place that you can thrive, a place that you can enjoy, but you don't raise it to the ground. You don't level it. You think about other people, amen? You think about the generations to come. Moderation is a principle. Another principle is, and this is my favorite one, those of you who know me know that I like animals. Humane treatment of animals. You'll be surprised when I read these verses to you. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. Interesting. Solomon, very wise. And this beast here is referring more than likely to an oxen, or to a team of oxen, right? If you're given a beast, you can work that beast, but you know what? You should also tend to the life of him. You should care for him. Notice the tension there. Work him. Work him for the glory of God, but let him rest for the glory of God. Work him for the glory of God, but feed him for the glory of God. Work him for the glory of God, but care for him. Tend to him. The way a singer tends to their vocal cords, you tend to the resources that God has given you. And Solomon doesn't say he doesn't say the smart man cares for the life of his beast. He says the righteous man cares for the life of his beast. You see, we image God when we care for what he cares for. I'll give you another one that I know you haven't heard this verse before. When was the last time you read Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6, when God made a law for his people. Do you think it would be beneficial for us to read the laws that God made for his people? Absolutely. Now, we're not going to take them into our country and apply them directly, but it would be wise to see what God said when he wrote the constitution of a country. Amen? Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6, it says, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young ones, you shall not take the mother with the young. Think about that. Not only is this teaching us humane treatment of animals, but what else is it teaching us? Another principle, sustainability. That when you come across a nest with eggs and a bird, you don't kill it all. You save some for your neighbor. You save some for the next generation. You save some for the next 1,000 years. Amen, church? Sustainability. Humane treatment of animals. Moderation. Here's another one in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. I love this. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, they're getting off the ark. The world has been, you know, flooded. It's been purged. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Just like he told Adam and Eve, he's now telling Noah. Right? The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Isn't it interesting that when eight humans are spared by God and they step off an ark, the first thing he tells them is about animals. He says, be fruitful and multiply. I'm giving you the animals, and I'm giving them to you. Listen, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. In the garden, he gave them vegetation. Here, he gives them animals for food. Because of sin, because of the fall, food is scarce. And it's hard to let the birds multiply. We need something to eat. And he says, I give you these animals for food. But then he goes on and he says, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, including the animals, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, how do we apply that? Matthew Henry says that this commandment was given to Noah and his children to prevent them from cruelty. To say to them, I'm giving you my precious little animals for food. But you don't be inhumane to them. You don't eat them while they're still alive. You put them down in a humane way. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that preached in a church before. That's unfortunate, honestly. The world's often running with the concept of environmentalism. We need to talk about environmental stewardship. The Bible has a lot to say about humane treatment of animals. Has a lot to say about sustainability. Read the agricultural laws in God's commandments and see how much the Bible says about sustainability. You don't just make as many produce as you possibly can in a field in 1 year. You sustain it so that your children and its children can also have food to eat. Amen, church? Just a few principles. Moderation, sustainability, humane treatment. Now, how do you apply this to your workplace? How can you apply it? The Holy Spirit's going to have to take this and run with it, but I'll say this. If you're given employees, don't make them have two fistfuls of work to keep their jobs. Amen? Don't make them have two fistfuls of work for your own money and your own pocketbook. You work them for the glory of God, but you also treat them humanely. You don't exploit them. You use, but you don't use up. You make sure that they can have a sustainable career. You make sure that you're working them in moderation. You make sure that you're treating them fairly and honestly. Amen. We can apply this in any career, in any work. And what this does for us is we have work here, and this stewardship principle creates the brick and mortar around our work. Work it, but not too much. Use it, but don't use it up. Have dominion, but don't dominate it. You're not a Viking, you're a steward. To work, but not too much. You see this? Now, since we brought up the topic, since you all brought up the topic of environmental stewardship, we need to talk about one last thing. How do we solve the problem? Is there a problem? I'm walking in the streets of Mexico City, I'm breathing, I'm sucking in a tailpipe, right? That if you think that didn't happen, you need to stop listening to Rush Limbaugh so much. All right. If you think that I'm about to drop over dead and there's nothing God can do for it, you need to stop listening to Al Gore too much, right? But what can we do about it? How do we solve this problem? I'll tell you that all the problems in this world find their source in, I ask my children this, what's the problem with the world? Sin. So how do we figure this out? Sin has multiple manifestations. There's the penalty of sin, which Christ has paid for. There's also the power of sin in your life. But then there's also the presence of sin in this world. Right, stick with me. Why would somebody work a field with both fists, work, 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 and use it up without any concern for other people? Why would they use it up and use it up? Why would they take the eggs and take the mama bird? Why would they work their beast till he collapsed dead? Why would someone work their employees and demand that they be workaholics just to even keep their job? Why would they strive like that? Because of those American gods I told you about. Efficiency, success, money, power, ego. When you worship those gods, they will take everything from you. You let them go long enough. You let them go not just individually, but corporately as a nation, and they'll take your air and they'll take your water too. They'll take everything from you. They're not like our God. The reason why individuals grab with both fists, because of sin, the power of sin in their lives, the power of false gods and desires which they have over God. So the way to stop that is to do what? Repent. To say to money, to say to efficiency, to say to success and name recognition, you aren't my God, God is my God. And he says, work and rest, and I'm going to trust him, not you, for my security. And he says, work and care for others, and I'm going to trust him and not you for my identity. You don't make me a somebody, money. God makes me a somebody. And since I'm already a somebody, I can take a break. I don't have to keep striving and striving and working and working and raising and raping. The power of sin in our lives drives us to exploitation. Idolatry runs hand in hand with injustice and exploitation. And the only way to fix that is repentance. Yes, pass laws, that's fine. But I'll tell you, most of the laws passed are using environmental stewardship for power. Yes, educate. Get out awareness. But the problem is sin. You got to get to the root. You know, I have this thing in my garden called nut grass. Anyone experienced nut grass before? It will take over your life. You can't kill it. Seriously, I've tried. I've tried harsh poisons. I shouldn't say that in this sermon. I've tried poison. I've burned it. I've cut it. I've covered it with like a foot of mulch. It just keeps coming back. I can't get to the root of it. It's too elusive. I can't get to the root of it. And it just spreads and it spreads and it spreads. My new tactic is to plant a plant next to it that's taller than it and just to hide it. Right? There's a sermon in there, okay? I can't get to the root of it, so I'm just going to hide it. All right? The only way to get to the root of the problem, well, if it's a spiritual problem, there's got to be a spiritual solution. What did the Bible say is the root of all kinds of evil? False gods. The biggest one being money. You see, the problem with exploitation and injustice and pollution, dare I say, is the power of sin in our individual lives and in our lives corporately. And the only solution is repentance. God's power coming in and snatching out the root, knocking down the gods of money and efficiency and success. But there's something bigger. You see, because sin is not just in our lives as a power, sin is also in this world as a presence. This world is broken. So we could all live perfectly and we still would have to suffer with sin because this world is broken. Amen? Right? That's the whole point of Job. Job is suffering. It's not because of his sin. It's because he lives in a broken world. This world is broken. And when did this world get broke? When Adam rebelled against God. So once again, we find that the problem with the world is sin. It's a spiritual problem, and if it's a spiritual problem, it needs to have a spiritual solution. Let me read this to you from Genesis chapter 3. Listen carefully. And to Adam he said, because you have eaten of the tree, Adam rebelled against God, cursed is the ground. Why is the ground cursed? Because of you, Adam. Because of man's sin. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That means that the earth, as you work it, pay attention, the earth, as you work it, will feed you, but you will have to work and work and work. But it won't also feed you. It will also produce thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Notice a few things. Notice the link between man and the creation. This is a key theological truth that is taught all throughout Scripture, that man is connected with the earth. Out of dust we came, and to dust we shall return. When man rebelled against God, God cursed the ground. Why are we connected? Because God gave it to us. We are the stewards. We are the rulers. We are the reigners. We're connected. Adam was connected. And when he sinned against Mother Earth, but when he sinned against Father God, the ground was cursed. And now, because of the curse, because of the presence of sin in the world, not just the power of sin in our own hearts, but the presence of sin in this world, when we work, it doesn't only feed us, it also produces thorns. Now, the author here does not mean literally thorns and only thorns. Farming throughout the Bible is analogous for all types of work. And you know it's true. When you work, there's always unintended consequences that come out of it that you didn't expect. Unexpected results. You get some good out of it, but boy, do you get some thorns. Amen? And one of those, I submit to you this morning, is pollution. Yeah. You burn gasoline, and it's good, but it also produces carbon monoxide. And that is one of the ways in which this world is broken. And that will not be fixed, not ultimately, by anything we do. Okay? So what do we need? Well, what we need is a man to come down to earth who's kind of like a second Adam. And he gets another test regarding another tree. Now, you Christians, you know where I'm headed with this. But if you're not a Christian or if you're new to this, I'm just going to give you enough to raise your curiosity. There's two trees in the Bible. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam failed that test and God cursed the ground. And there's another tree, the tree of Mount Calvary, that Jesus Christ climbed up and became the fruit. And because of him, God is going to save us and the world. Amen, church? He is the one who speaks to the seas, peace, be still. He is the one that tells the fish, you swim over there and you get in that net. He is the one who has dominion. Amen? We need him to come back, is what we need. And when he comes back, you know what's going to happen? In Romans chapter 8, verse 21, it tells us, the creation itself, that's the earth, the animals, the plants, will be set free. See, right now they're in bondage. There's a curse. There's the presence of sin in this world. Nothing we do is going to fix that. We can eradicate some of the problems by fighting the power of sin in our own lives, but there's still the presence of sin in this world. The curse has to be lifted. They have to be set free. They will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and they will obtain the freedom. What kind of freedom? A freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we are set free from the presence of sin, so too will the earth be set free from the presence of sin. Amen. There's only one solution to the problem, one ultimate solution. The spiritual problem needs a spiritual solution, and when Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming back with something that he made. It's called the New Jerusalem. Amen? And in the New Jerusalem, it says that the streets are made of gold. But it's gold such as what? Glass. You know what that means? You know what gold that is clear as glass is? Well, there's an ancient art of hammering gold. It's only still performed in Japan, as far as I know today. And if you hammer gold, the hands of a craftsman, a tradesman, working at it very diligently over a long period of time, can hammer it so thin that it's translucent or transparent. And the New Jerusalem is pictured as a place that is covered in gold, but gold worked by a fine craftsman, so thin that everything just has kind of a golden hue, kind of a sepia, a hipster sepia, over the whole New Jerusalem, right? And then it says the walls of the New Jerusalem are covered in jewels. Now, jewels aren't rocks. A jewel is a rock you take out of the earth, and then it's worked by a craftsman, by a tradesman, over a long period of time. And it says the walls of the New Jerusalem are covered in jewels. Now, I don't know too much about the future, but one thing I know is in heaven there will be work. Lots of it. One fistful of it. Amen? And there will be also a fistful of quietness, because it says when the New Jerusalem comes down that he will wipe away all our tears. He will lift the curse. The creation will no longer groan. The thorns will no longer be produced. The thistles will no longer be produced. There will no longer be any byproducts and toxins and poisons. All of that will be eradicated in the New Jerusalem. And we will be able to work like we were always meant to work. That's your solution. Amen, church? So listen. I know I'm maybe only speaking to a few people this morning, but if you are passionate about creation care, and if you're not, you should be, because it's one of those things that hems in our work. But if you're really passionate about it, you should turn to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all pray together.